Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 for our message here before lunchtime. To set the scene of this text, I want to turn to another scene later in more recent church history. 24th of August, 1662. It was St. Bartholomew's Day in England, a special Sunday on the Anglican calendar, but in hundreds of churches around England on that day, it was no ordinary Sunday. Charles II was now enthroned, and he had passed the Act of Uniformity. It was requiring all ministers to adhere strictly to the Book of Common Prayer, which still had many Roman Catholic hangovers, which godly men could not subscribe to in good conscience. And yet, they were told that if they did not pledge their allegiance to Charles's Act of Uniformity by St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662, 24th of August, they would be ejected, removed, and kicked out of their pulpits. And so that fateful Sunday arrived. It became known as the Great Ejection, when over 2,000 Puritan nonconformist ministers, our heroes like Bunyan, Watson, Baxter, and others, were thrown out of their pulpits because they chose to fear God more than man. They chose to leave their livelihood, risk it all in obedience to God's word, rather than violate their own consciences. And on that final farewell Sunday, the day of the Great Ejection, there were probably more famous sermons preached, more heartfelt prayers prayed than any other day we know of in church history. Ian Murray has captured some of these in his book called Sermons of the Great Ejection. And Murray, this famous church historian of our day, records, quote, "In after years, Puritan fathers and mothers related to their children the stories of that day, of assembled crowds, of aisles, standing places and stairs, filled to suffocation, of people clinging to open windows like swarms of bees, of overflowing throngs in churchyards and streets, of deep silence or stifled sobs, as the flock gazed on the shepherd, sorrowing most of all that they should see his face no more." Where does that phrase come from? Acts chapter 20, right? The end of our passage this morning. It's one of the Bible's most famous farewells here. Kind of sermon, kind of speech, some final counsel and conversation to the elders of Paul's beloved Ephesian flock. He's returning home from his third missionary journey about AD 56. He knows his life is on the line. When he gets back to Jerusalem, he's headed straight into the eye of the storm. Often in the New Testament, we get to read Paul's writings when he's away from his flock, don't we? Only here, though, do we get to see Paul with his flock. I couldn't think of another place in the New Testament where we actually see Paul with his flock. He has other church visits, but hear him talking while he's with those souls that he's so cared for. It's the closest thing we get anywhere in the New Testament of an apostolic shepherd's conference sermon. So this has to be better than all the other sermons that have been preached at this conference. It's a charge to pastors. It's also unlike anything else in the book of Acts. It's the only speech that's to believers. It's unbelievers that Peter or Paul, the evangelist, speaks to in all the other sermons in Acts. Only here is Paul, the pastor, opening wide his heart to the church. Its mood is very solemn. Its occasion is poignant. And its message is timeless. Let me read it for us, and then we'll pray. Acts 20, from verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us, that your word would be our guide and our rule and our instructor now, that your spirit would be the illuminator of this beloved and very convicting text, and that your glory and the good of the flock and the honor of Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren, the head of the church, would be our aim. In his name we pray. Amen. I think Acts 20 for pastors is kind of like how Christian wives feel with Proverbs 31. I have a title for you and a subtitle. Shepherds on Red Alert, the almost inevitable ruin of every pastor. The almost inevitable ruin of every pastor and, for that matter, every church. You might say, Tim, why such a pessimistic subtitle? Well, brothers, let's face it. The odds are I won't last in pastoral ministry, humanly speaking, and nor will you or your church. By second, third, at the most fourth generation, your church will decline, if not apostatize. The verdict is out. The statistics are there. It's not up for discussion. The almost inevitable ruin of every minister and every ministry. Most pastors don't last. Many fall into sin and are disqualified. Others leave the ministry for various reasons. For that matter, churches don't last either. How many are still evangelical even after 50 or 100 years? Just look at church history. Just look around as you drive home later today. How can our churches beat the odds? How can we have an enduring ministry, a church that lasts? How it would grieve the heart of Joel James to think this beautiful pulpit will not outlast his ministry. My greatest desire for our pulpit at Antioch is that the word is heralded long after I am pushing daisies and occupying soil. But odds are that won't happen. How can we beat those odds? What is the secret of those few rare, great churches? Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, long before Spurgeon arrived, and over 100 years since, you go there today, and Metropolitan Tabernacle, 368 years and counting, is preaching the gospel. Presbyterian, 10th Pres in Philadelphia, long before Boyce was there, and now some two decades since, or almost. Nearly 190 years as a faithful evangelical witness. Right here in South Africa, Germiston Baptist, East Rand, still faithfully preaching the gospel over 115 years now. Perhaps there are a few others still left in this land. How can we join their ranks one day? Acts 20 has to be one of the clearest answers you'll get anywhere in Scripture for how a church and how a pastor can stay safe and strong throughout his ministry and a church for generations. We're going to look at seven mandates this morning, brothers and sisters. Seven mandates, particularly to you as shepherds, to us as church leaders and pastors. Seven mandates so that our flocks are well fed and well led and safe from wolves. First mandate, verses 18 and 19. Set the example. Set the example. 1 Peter 5:3 exhorts elders to be examples to the flock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather set an example in life, speech, faith, love, purity. And of all the 22 requirements for an elder, overseer in a church, in Timothy and in Titus, 20 of the 22 all come down to what? It's not his intellect, it's not his skills, not his intelligence or his eloquence or his abilities. It comes down to his example. Blameless character. Godly, consistent Christian living. Not sinless, not flawless, not infallible, but exemplary. Not reproachable or hypocritical. Not dishonorable or disqualified in any way. And so it is here. Look at verse 18 as Paul begins. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Do you hear how adamant Paul is about his clear conscience? You yourselves know, not because someone else told you, but firsthand you saw it, you observed it. This is going to come up again in verse 25, in verse 31, and verse 34. Perhaps something was cooking there at Ephesus against Paul's ministry, some opposition against the apostles. Nothing new for Paul, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, five times in one chapter, we hear this refrain. You know, brothers, as you know, surely you remember, you are witnesses because you know more than my preaching. Before he mentions his doctrine or all the ministry fruit that he had seen, he points to his life. As McShane has famously put it, a minister's life is the life of his ministry. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. My people's greatest need, says McShane, is for my own holiness. Look there again. Paul says, I was with you the whole time. This is not some typical modern multi-site, remote control, video pastor, helicopter in, helicopter out, a private life shrouded in mystery, keeping professional distance from the people. Not so for Paul. He's a shepherd that smells not just like the bookstore. Not just like the conference, not just smelling like the library, as important as that is, or the coffee shop. He smelled like the sheep. He was with them. They saw his life. Nothing to hide, an open book. Keep reading verse 19. Further on Paul's example here, in our first mandate, he says, serving the Lord, a doulos, a Roman slave, in this case, the Lord's slave, 140 times in the New Testament, the most common picture of a Christian that we're given in the New Testament. To be saved is to be enslaved. The best to the best of all masters. The most kind and loving of all lords. Prove it, you say, Paul. What makes you a faithful servant and slave of the Lord Jesus? I'll show you, he says. And he gives three proofs, evidences of his faithful service to Christ and his church. First of all, he says, I was enslaved with what? Notice, not just a little or a bit or some. I was enslaved with all humility. Literally, with lowliness of mind, a self-denying, a self-effacing, a self-abasing kind of ministry. I love the words of Richard Baxter. God who thrust out a proud angel will not tolerate a proud preacher either. Humility is often called the most elusive virtue because as soon as you think you've got it, you've lost it. Wrong. That's unbiblical. It wasn't true for Moses. It wasn't true for Jesus and his humanity. And it's not true for Paul. He had such a godly character, such a clear conscience, such a selfless heart that he could commend to others his own humble example. He says, I served the Lord with all humility and furthermore with tears. This is a wet passage, brothers and sisters. Get ready. It'll come up again in verse 31, again in verse 37, and elsewhere in Paul's epistles. Yes, he's a brave missionary hero. I've never heard the Apostle Paul accused of being effeminate. A brilliant preacher, a theological genius, but also a shepherd who could not hold back his emotions at times in his care for souls. The great missionary Henry Martin once said, I would rather have the smallest portion of humility and love than the knowledge of an archangel. Paul said, to serve the Lord with all humility, with tears. And furthermore, what does he list next as the badge and the proof of authentic ministry and slavery to Christ and washing the feet of the church? It was his trials, right? his persecution for the gospel. Brothers, is this your self-image? Church leader, is this how you want others to view you and how you view you? As a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus, and it's shown through my humility and through my tears and through my trials. First mandate here, set the example. Spurgeon once said in that excellent book we're going through right now at Shepherd Seminary and at our staff lectures to my students, Spurgeon said, if a man has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. My friend Doug Van Meter at Brackenhurst once counseled me at a very tender time, words that still ring out in my ears. Tim, you take care of your character. God will take care of your reputation. You take care of your character. God will take care of your reputation. Set the example. Number two, second mandate for us as shepherds here. Not only set the example, but teach comprehensively. Teach comprehensively. Perhaps by now these Ephesian elders, in Paul's absence, were tempted to dial back. We don't have the mighty apostle here. We're getting a bit of pushback. We're not getting the same ratings that we had and the feedback through the deacons or the Sunday pastor roast over lunch or whatever it might be, calling us to sort of dilute, to round off the rough edges, to avoid controversy, to beat around the bush. And look what he says in verse 20. You remember, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Not shrink is a Greek word for letting down the sails. Do you get the picture? You're tired, your arms are weary, and the winds keep pulling and you look around and, I mean, what's to lose? Can we just dial back for a while? I'm tired of the resistance. I'm tired of swimming upstream. You just shrink back. Cave into pressure. Succumb to opposition. Please people more than pleasing God. My wife and I have to do a pastoral visit to a dear family tonight. It's not easy. It's the kind of thing you'd rather not do because of the things you need to discuss. Notice also Paul says there's public and there's private teaching. It's both, he says there in verse 20, publicly and from house to house. There's the public and the private. There's the preventative and there's the prescriptive. There's the proactive and the reactive. There's preaching and counseling. Feeding the flock corporately and caring for souls personally. I love the two courses that GSM offers right here. Grace School of Ministry. Preaching and counseling. And I continue to hear of the fruit that those are bearing across this land. Keep reading verse 21. Paul continues, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a comprehensive teaching ministry. Notice, back in verse 20, he taught them everything they needed to know in Scripture. And now he tells us in verse 21, he taught them every place where they needed it. And everyone, no matter their culture or ethnicity, Paul played no favorites. And he taught them every aspect of the gospel, both repentance and faith. Both the, you could say, the negative and the positive, the turning and the trusting, the forsaking of sin and the embracing of Christ. I bet I'm not the only one here who has heard of seminaries, even in Gauteng, who teach repentance is not required for salvation. That's what you do for sanctification. Don't tell that to Jesus. He went everywhere saying, the kingdom is near, repent and believe. And definitely don't bring that up with John the Baptist. You might lose your head as well. John the Baptist constantly said, repent and believe. How dare we only give a one-sided half gospel? We all ought to be full gospel ministers in the truest sense. Let me make a pastoral confession. I know there are people in our church right now, the beloved flock that I minister to, who do not share my view or our elders' view on some of the following. Unconditional election. Premillennial eschatology. Young earth creationism. Complementarianism about gender roles. Divorce and remarriage. Cessationism. But I'm glad they're coming. I like them. Some of them are even members. Others we hope will become members. I don't want them to leave. And I'd like for them to like me. So when those issues come up next in my expository ministry or in our care for and equipping of the flock and making of disciples, it's tempting to dodge those issues and just stay middle of the road. I've had people tell me that in churches. You know, if you could just be like the previous pastor, he was real middle of the road. I'm like, I thought that was an insult. It's easy not to worry about doctrinal clarity on secondary matters. It's not really a gospel issue, is it? It can wait. But what kind of shepherd would that make me? Verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink back from anything, whatever was profitable. As we'll see again in verse 27. Will I give the flock what is best for them? Or just what is nice for them? Since when does the flock know what they should eat more than the shepherd? Will I give them what they want or what they need? Number three, first mandate, set the example. Second mandate, teach comprehensively. I know that's why you come to conferences like this, and I commend you for that. Number three, deny self. Deny self. The last thing our flesh wants to do, the first thing we must do to live the Christian life, to love the church as we ought. How did our Lord invite sinners to salvation? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Renounce himself. Divorce me. Take up my cross and follow him. Exactly as Paul does here. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. This is a vivid slavery image once again. Deep into the heart of the apostle and his self-concept, you could say. He says, the Spirit of God has bound, it could translate it, taken captive or imprisoned me. This isn't my idea to go to Jerusalem. It's the last thing he would humanly want to do. But it's a divine necessity. He's compelled and constrained by obedience to his master, the Lord Jesus. Keep reading verse 23. Except, he says, all I know is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Probably coming through gifted prophets. In each church, God's Spirit keeps telling Paul the same thing. Follow Jesus and you'll have health and wealth, right? Prosperity and fame and riches galore. And you'll be an AMG driving an AMG, as they say around here, right? An anointed man of God driving a top-of-the-line Mercedes. Not so, right? No, what do we see here? All the Spirit told him, the breakthrough that was waiting for him, the destiny that was awaiting him was bonds and afflictions. In other words, prison, hardships, chain, tribulations. Just like his Lord had told him to expect from the time he was first converted, right? And brothers, do you realize we are dealing here with the only inspired, infallible manual on church growth that we have in print in the world. And the next eight chapters, roughly a third or a fourth of the book of Acts, will be no more stories of great church planting and outward success and lots of results. From chapter 21 onwards, it's the story of one lonely man being faithful to the gospel. One faithful witness, Paul, who would endure any pain for the name of Jesus. Think of the sweet fellowship that Paul must have enjoyed with his Lord at this time, reflecting on how he was not the first to embark on a death march to that city. How he was only walking in the footsteps of another who had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, who had fixed his gaze on that place and on that green hill far away to do the will of God at the greatest of costs. Lesser men than Paul would have found some way to escape at this point, but here is a man gripped by his calling. Here is a faithful shepherd. He would dare not retreat. He refuses to cave in to cowardice. And you say, how? When I want to give up, probably like some of you I've talked to, I've been there. What keeps us going when everything in you says, I'm done? What makes him tick? And it all goes back, verse 24, to his self-image. Verse 24, this is my favorite verse as a new Christian in high school. I wore it on everything and placarded it everywhere I could. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. Already, Paul, in this one verse, he's going to grab four different images for a biblical ministerial self-image. First, there's an accountant, a bookkeeper here. He fills in the ledger, he completes his spreadsheets, and he reaches this sum total in the one column called Paul. And he says, compared to the other column called Christ, my life's zero. It's not worth loving. It's of no value compared to Him. Him who died for me. Him who lives for me. Him who called me to this ministry. Christ and the advance of His gospel and the good of His church is all that matters. And in comparison, I'm zero, zilch, nada, nothing. That's how slaves always think, right? I belong to Him. James Calvert, young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, was en route, and the ship captain, a very humane, kind man, kept trying to talk Calvert out of this insane mission. In desperation, the captain finally said to James Calvert, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you that you're responsible for if you go among such savages." And Calvert calmly replied, "But sir, we died already. We died already." Paul says, I consider my life of no account as dear to myself, so that, and now comes the second image here, that I may finish my course. He's a runner. He's on a race. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course, he would go on to say. And then the third image, and the ministry which I've received. Not only is he an accountant and a runner, he's also a steward. This isn't my choice. This isn't my idea. This isn't something I signed up for. This isn't just one of the many career options that I explored. I have been entrusted with this. It's been given to me. It's a calling. Received from the Lord Jesus. I will answer to my superior. To him I will give an account. And then a fourth image here of a witness. At the end of verse 24, he says, I've accounted my life. I must finish my course. I've received a ministry to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm a witness in a courtroom. It's the third time now this critical phrase has been used. Solemnly testifying, verse 21, verse 23, now verse 24, emphatically declaring, charging under oath, standing as a witness. Brothers, have you noticed this kind of solemnity, this kind of gravitas, this sort of blood earnestness has always characterized great preachers and great preaching, has it not? The great times of revival among the people of God, under the preaching of the Edwards and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons, we read that people would fall into a holy hush. It was not preaching that made you feel relaxed and chatty. It was preaching that made you feel the weight of truth. The reality of eternity, the immensity of God. You want to know why I think young people today, at least some of them, particularly seem drawn to the preaching of Paul Washer? Is there is a blood earnestness. There is no smirk on his face about the weight of truth and the gravity of the gospel. May God raise up many others like this here in our land, in our day. Speaking of South Africa, Hugo Gutsche is a name you should know about. He was a modern-day Paul in the birth of the gospel here in South Africa, a pioneer of Baptist work down in the Eastern Cape in the 19th century. Church planting, saw 25 churches built in 25 years debt-free among the German Baptists. Gutsche once wrote this in his journal, 1868. He says, "The cure of souls is the gravest task of the minister. May God have mercy on me should I take this lightly. How heavy this burden rests on me, and how much pain and fear I suffer, God alone knows. I have to give an account of my work before God. My own salvation is involved if I do not faithfully preach the truth." When's the last time you heard a minister say that? Sorry, folks, I know I'm getting a little worked up today on Sunday, and I know this is a really serious sermon, and I love you, but my salvation's at stake, and so is yours, because 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says exactly that. We don't care if you've got a nice latte afterwards and whether your church has the best cappuccinos. Gutsche continues, he says, "If some think other preachers would make it easier to follow Christ, then let them go. I am bound to proclaim the gospel, not counting the cost." Number four, mandates to set the example, to teach comprehensively, to deny self. Number four, to think blood. Think blood. What do I mean? Look at the text. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." He says the sum of my ministry was a kingdom proclamation. Christ as king, you in bondage under the dominion of sin and guilt and death. However, in the name of the king, as his ambassador, I come to you and plead with you. Repent of your sin. Come out from your captivity. And by repentance and faith, enter the kingdom of Christ. Come into his kingdom of light and life. I preach the kingdom. Don't know if I'll see you again. Verse 26, keep going. "Therefore I testify," here we have again for the fourth time, "I testify, I call you to witness," it could be translated, "this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." In other words, I'm clean, my hands are washed, I'm pure. And Paul now sets himself squarely in the line of Ezekiel's watchman on the city walls. Remember? Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 33. Where God says the following, "When I say to the wicked, will perish, but you fail to warn them of their sin, I will require their blood from your hand. But if you do warn them, their blood is on their own heads." And so Paul says to the Ephesians here, "I did not fail to blow the trumpet. I did not cease to sound the alarm about sin, about the wrath of God, about every necessary warning, and all that was profitable." What did he say in Corinth? When they blasphemed, they rejected him, he shook out his garments and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." Paul knew there's nothing less than blood at stake in ministry. It's not about keeping people happy. It's not about how it's going to go tomorrow night at the deacon's meeting. It's not about increasing the numbers or making sure that you meet budget or hold down a job, as nice as those things are. No, Paul knows there's a whole lot more at stake here. It's about blood guilt. It's about a clear conscience. It's about hands that are clean of forsaking responsibility. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very tidy, sterile age. Most of us. Things are clean. Things are clinical. We don't have to think much about blood, do we? And then we come to texts like this. We open up our Bibles, Old and New Testament, and we are called to think blood. If you're a parent here this morning, can I talk to you for a minute? If your children reject Christ, blood is on someone's head. Either yours, because you failed to tell them, or theirs, because they failed to listen. Do we tell our kids that? Biblical counselors, disciples, small group leaders, when you meet on Saturday, there's blood. If your people walk away from Christ and apostatize and reject God's word, blood is on someone's head. Either theirs, because they did not listen, or yours, because all you did is entertain them and make sure they came back next week. And so it is with preaching, brothers, particularly our shepherding here. If people walk away from the faith, if people become a Demas and love the world, blood is on someone's head. You understand, there is no clean option here. Either on theirs, because they did not listen, and you were faithful to warn. As I know, many, if not all of you here, are that kind of minister. However, sadly, you and I know many successful, thriving, growing, hopping, happening churches right here in Gauteng. And the blood is not only on the people's heads. I don't want to be anywhere near the blood on the head of that minister, who has been busy entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. Paul says, think blood in ministry. I love those words of Matthew Henry. "Better you curse me now because I told you the truth than curse me on that day because I did not." Now, how can Paul be so sure of his innocence? Keep reading. Look at verse 27. "For I did not shrink." Here we have again that same verb. "I did not let down the sails. I did not draw back. I did not cave in. I did not pander to the culture. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I didn't hesitate. to give you whatever biblical teaching was best for you, in love for you, because I had your best interests at stake. If our people pick up that you just love the theology of it all, and you just love scolding them, and you just love the three books you read that week so you could whop them over the head, that's not going to work either. And that just puts blood on your head. But Paul's saying, out of love, he says, the day may come when the wheels roll off of the church I planted at Ephesus. But let it be known and put this on record. I am not responsible. I will grieve. I will mourn. But I will have a clear conscience. You talk like that today, and our culture says you're arrogant. Nobody can be that sure. That's just pride. I've heard church leaders more than once say blameless is some ideal that maybe a few people reach in life. I'm like, I thought that was required to be an elder. But we live in this day of false humility where you lead, you earn authority through your apologies. God help us. Paul says, think blood. He says, I taught you the whole purpose, the whole counsel, the whole plan, the whole salvation scheme of Scripture. It seems to be what he's referring to here, climaxing in Christ and his gospel, God's promise of redemption offered to all, and including an appeal for all to repent and believe the gospel. And now he comes to the fifth mandate, verse 28 to 31, which is his heaviest burden of all, it would seem, when you see the language that's about to come, his deepest concern for these beloved elders, his strongest language with that Ephesian flock in view and the dangers on the horizon. We've seen him calling us to set the example, teach comprehensively, deny self, think blood. We're not done with blood, by the way. It will appear again. But now he says, fifth, watch out. Verse 28 to 31, watch out. Look at verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's two kinds of guarding here required of an elder. A double vigilance of the pastor. Vigilance is a big theme right now in our home. We have two teenage sons learning to drive. And then there's their dad who also runs into trees in the parking lot here on Monday night, just to keep us humble. But we are often saying, watch out, stay alert, over there, take notice, pay attention. My wife said to me the other day, honey, I think that's after I preached on Acts 20. Because elders are called to be what? Sensible, alert, clear-headed, sober-minded, temperate. Why? For this very reason. And my wife said to me, the other day when our son just slightly scratched the car, she said, I was sitting shotgun, but all I did was, and I didn't actually tell him what was about to scratch the car. And she said, I think that's one more reason men are elders and women shouldn't be pastors. Our reaction immediately is emotional rather than cognitive. I think that's part of Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2. God has wired men. If you want to say something in church, I'll get you in trouble. This is a good example. it's one aspect of male leadership, though we too have a long way to go, and we need to be careful about the times that we are too emotional. But the calling is to be sober, watchful, vigilant. First of all, over yourself. Look what he says there in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. Like Ezra, he first set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it before teaching it to others. 1 Timothy 4:16, as we saw in my seminar on Monday, keep a close watch over yourselves before you even come to your doctrine, let alone the flock that hears your doctrine. Did you hear last month? America's most influential church, probably in the last half century. I didn't say best. I'm just talking most influential, probably hands down. Maybe Saddleback would be the closest competitor, but it's a bit younger. Willow Creek, Bill Hybels. Months, 3-4 months away from a noble, honorable retirement after 40 years of ministry. Instead, steps down, resigns prematurely because of being caught on more than one occasion and to some degree admitting inappropriate advances toward other women. All because he failed to exercise self. Watch. You know the book, The Reformed Pastor? Richard Baxter's most well-known text every pastor should read. It's not about Reformed theology, so it'll be a letdown if that's what you want, just to get a bigger head. It's about reforming your shepherding and your ministry and care for souls. It's a whole exposition. It's some 300 pages on this verse, Acts 20:28. I'll give you a taste. He says, Pastor, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Oh, brethren, it is easier to rebuke sin in others than to overcome it in yourself. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others not to perish, lest you famish yourselves while you prepare their food. Many a preacher is now in hell who has 100 times called upon his hearers to escape hell. Many a tailor goes about in rags that makes costly clothes for others to wear. And many a cook scares lick his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes. God help us that we not start with self-watch. Never trust yourselves, brothers. Many examples we could give. Being alone with women in ministry. How foolish can you be? Even if you are not the slightest bit tempted and you have the happiest of marriages to go home to hours later, we live in an age where they're just waiting to snap an image of you alone in a suspicious place. How dare we be that foolish? Watch out for yourself. And then watch out for the flock. Keep reading verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all. Notice, not some or a few or the ones you like or the people you get on with or the ones that actually want you to come over for a visit and the ones that appreciate your ministry. No, all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The flock, one of God's favorite and not very flattering images for His people. We are sheep of His pasture, right? Unintelligent followers, helpless, vulnerable, timid, dirty, stinky, in need of constant food and protection and care. And I distinctly remember a few years ago, Andre, one of my fellow elders at our church, saying, and he picked some of those dumb sheep and he made us shepherds. Go figure. Go figure. How that ought to humble us. Shepherd, he says. Shepherd the church of God. Provide, protect. Give them food, give them security. Make their tummies full and their lives safe. Peter, if you love me, if you love me, if you love me, 3 times he says, do what? Feed my sheep. Lead them away from barren wilderness where they will starve. Keep them safe from poisonous weeds. Lead them into green pastures of God's word. Feed my sheep with sheep food. Truth and truth and more truth and sound doctrine and sound doctrine and more sound doctrine. Literally the word sound, as we saw in my seminar yesterday, which makes you healthy and grows you strong. Notice here, brothers, in verse 28, who appoints the elder to the task? Ultimately, beyond the congregation, beyond the final vote, beyond the elders or deacons or whatever polity by which you operate, who put you there? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You can't get a higher accountability. We can't get a more serious reporting mechanism than this. The highest court in the world. Titus 1 verse 7 says almost the same thing. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. We are but under shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd. The flock is only on loan to us as those who care for His people. Shepherd the flock of God among you. 1 Peter 5:2. And then in verse 28 comes the ultimate incentive. The final reason we love them so and care for them as we do, because this flock has been purchased at the highest of all prices with His own blood. It's not my church. They're not my people. I didn't redeem them. I could not purchase their souls. Christ alone could do that. Jesus only could ransom them out of slavery to sin back to God. Only the Son of God could pay the price and earn the right to be the sole founder and owner and head of His church. Yes, theologically we say, hang on, how does God shed blood when God is Spirit? But God the Son took on a body and gave His life for undeserving sinners like me and like you. as many scriptures tell us. Really, pastors, there's a triple mandate here, isn't there? For the minister, when it comes to thinking blood. Marco and I were discussing this earlier. There's a blood guilt, there's a blood price, and there's a blood cure. When you think blood in ministry, there's a blood guilt we've already talked about in the previous verses. If we are unfaithful to warn the flock, there's also a blood price that says they've been bought at the highest price and how we ought to treasure and care for them. And there's also a blood cure where we fail as pastors. As I said, where we feel, when we come to this chapter, like a Christian wife feels in light of the ideal of the excellent, virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Lord, I failed. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 tells us. What a comfort here, brothers and sisters, is to see all three members of the Trinity at work. The entire Godhead united in this great cause here in only in verse 28 alone. God the Father, owner, founder of the church. God the Son, purchasing these people at the highest of all costs, spilling His own blood, pouring out His life unto death. And God the Spirit, appointing the overseers, supplying shepherds for the flock. What more compelling motive could we ask for faithful shepherding when we want to give up and we grow tired and weary and discouragement sets in? The whole triune God is at work. The Father, the Son, the Spirit cheers you on and makes pastoring possible. Baxter again puts it so well. Oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ. Whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless, did I die for them and wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek after them? How small is thy labor and condescension compared to mine? Think blood. But perhaps there's times, maybe especially those who are younger or newer in the ministry, haven't got beat up quite yet. Is really shepherding such a big deal? I mean, pastors come, pastors go, elders come, elders go. As long as the Sunday services continue and they liked the sermon and they give their tithes, I mean, the show must go on. Well, what's really at stake here? Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Where there's sheep, there's wolves. Where there's ministry, there's opposition. Savage is the adjective here used. Fierce, ravenous wolves. From the outside, right? As long as you just tell them about all those lousy books at Kum Books and all those heretics and all those false teachers on TBN, you'll be fine, right? I've been in ministries like that where it's always them out there. And you come away feeling so... we're fine. It's not what it says, is it? Where is the greatest danger of all? Underline that. From among your own selves. Verse 30. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus, Matthew 7, right? A wolf's favorite uniform is to come dressed in sheep's clothing. Predators disguised as pastors. Beasts masquerading as elders. Wolves dressed up as church members. Devils in a deacon's uniform. Just look at church history, right? And around the Christian landscape today. By far, hands down, where have been the worst intruders and the biggest threats to the flock? Not from the outside cults. It's not from the other world religions and persecutions. Often their attacks end up growing and multiplying the church, right? The seed of the martyrs. But far, far more deadly have been the attacks from within. If persecutors have slain their thousands, false teachers and schismatics have slain their tens of thousands. Morally disqualified pastors, elders, divisive leaders who opposed the word and split the church. Ray McCauley got divorced and disqualified himself like almost 2 decades ago. And still, because I'm in Johannesburg, this horrifically ramified city under the curse of that man's ministry, if I mention Ray McCauley, I'll get a comment. Oh, come on, pastor. Really? I'm going, really? The guilt is that I haven't done that more often, and that there aren't 10 books on every one of our shelves about beware of this false teacher on the corner of Robbie and Hans Strydom in Randburg. Why are we so silent? Cowards. Cowards. Here we are. We can't get 100 people to a shepherd's conference. And Jesus culture arrives next month in Moorlet the Park and Chia and Rhema. And they'll draw tens of thousands representing Bethel Ministry and Bill Johnson from Northern California, heretics who deny the deity of Jesus. And Bill Johnson in print says the miracles of Jesus on earth were not his deity. These are the days in which we live. And the dangers to which the Lord has called us to be vigilant. Verse 31. Therefore. Be on the alert. There it is again. Verse 28, verse 31. Be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul, again, appeals to them based on his own faithful example, calling for careful, tearful, heartfelt watching over the flock. I need not tell you about the dangers of shepherding in the ancient world, right? Required constant vigilance. There's a host of dangers. Just remember the dangers from the water, flood seasons and swollen rivers and bursting banks. The dangers on land from cliffs and ravines and precipices and predators like lions and hyenas and jackals and wolves. Dangers in the air, huge birds of prey swooping down upon a little lamb. And worst of all, the human dangers to the farmer, to the shepherd, robbers, bandits, thieves. If you haven't read, you need to read Charles Jefferson's classic book, The Minister as a Shepherd. The minister as a shepherd. Quote, many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he's half asleep. There are errors which are as fierce as wolves, as pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous, mangled and half dead. I once had a conversation with a godly, respected pastor that I have learned quite a bit from. But when he asked me what's my biggest regret in ministry, and I mentioned not being heroic and valiant and brave and tough enough, the conversation was basically over. He said, that's not very humble or gentle. I think I hear the tea bell ringing. And that was the end of the conversation. It was not the answer he was looking for. But I could not lie. My wife was there as a witness, and we said, Lord, help us to be more courageous. McShane, summarizing this point, all of these points so far, McShane once said, as I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder that I might make all of them hear. Or that I had a frame like iron that I might visit everyone and say, escape for the life! Oh, sinners, he says, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door. Number six. Sixth mandate to a shepherd. These last ones are brief. Lunch will happen. Number six, verse 32, look up. Best of all, most of all, the faithful shepherd doesn't point the flock to himself or his resources or his abilities. Not to one another either, as important as that is, but he points them upward. He tells them to look heavenward to the only perfect pastor, the chief shepherd. I love this, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Look to God. Look to him. His word alone can do his work in this world. If you want to know what that looks like, you want to know how able and powerful God's word is, please come back after lunch. Josiah's Reformation, an awesome display of the power of the word. Puritan George Swinock, in his farewell in 1662 at the Great Ejection in London, models this kind of God-centered, heavenly focus in his farewell. He says to them, now ye have a storm, but hereafter an everlasting calm, talking to his beloved flock. Now ye are tossed to and fro and weather beaten, but faith by the telescope of the gospel discovers land, and this without question may support your fainting spirits. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It is impossible to commend you to one so able. He can supply all your needs, fill all your souls to the brim. He can build you up and give you an inheritance where all the heirs are kings and queens and shall sit on thrones and live and reign with Christ forever and ever. There you shall have robes of purity on your backs, palms of victory in your hands, crowns of glory on your heads, and songs of triumph in your mouths. That's a benediction. Twice now, Paul's referred to grace. Have you noticed that? Verse 24, verse 32, this rich, central summation of his whole life and ministry, the undeserving love of God to hell-deserving sinners. It was all about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, as it's once been defined. And now, after the benediction, you ever had this happen as a pastor? You're like, oh, one more thing. Forgot to mention the very downfall of so many ministers and the ruin of so many churches. One of the most common scandals, finances. Look at the final mandate here, number 7. Give away. Give away the final mandate here. 1 Timothy 3, the elder is not to be a lover of money or covetous. 1 Peter 5, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And so here we read, verse 33, Paul says, I've coveted no one, silver, gold, clothes, Beamer, Landy, sports car. I was content. I'll drive my old Condor as long as the engine works. It's just irrelevant. Paul says, I'll practice what I'll later write in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 34, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. I didn't have time to grab for your stuff. I was too busy making a living for myself and my companions, as we know often throughout the New Testament. And then verse 35, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. What a stark contrast to the consumer culture of our day and the prosperity, health, wealth, heresies of our day. Paul says it's not about getting, it's about giving. It's not about having, it's about pouring out my life gladly as a drink offering. It would have been so easy here for Paul to just drop a few hints. We've all been guilty of this, haven't we, in ministry? More than once? I do hope you appreciate all those sacrifices I'm making. What it's cost me, not to mention my wife and kids, you better be thankful. Not so, Paul, not a whiff. All Paul basically says is, can I just tell you how blessed I've been to serve you? You have given me the thrill of a lifetime. You have fueled my joy like I cannot describe. The best life in the world is to serve you and to teach you and to love you. It's more blessed to give than receive. Self-denial is the way to live. In summary, Tyndale, renowned translator of our English Bibles, martyred for his faith, once declared, I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I this day, if all that is on the earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, were given to me. And then we see this touching finale. Look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down. He prayed with them all. Would you not give? What would you not give for an audio clip of that prayer? I'm sure we can get a replay in heaven. To kneel next to this great apostle, this heroic pastor, this tireless church planter, this model elder, this faithful shepherd, this great lover of the church, to hear him pour out his soul one last time there on the beach with the water lapping against the shore in the background, caring for his beloved flock, commissioning his men back to face the wolves. Whatever he prayed, it must have been along these lines. Oh Lord, help these men to set the example. May they not face the almost inevitable ruin of every minister. May they teach comprehensively. May they deny self. May they think blood. May they watch out for themselves and the flock. May they look up and may they give it all away. And then the story concludes, verse 37, they began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul. This is very non-Western, isn't it? This is just not Western at all. Sadly, we somewhere along the way, I don't know, blame the Scots. We lost this. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I want to cry, like go hide, you know? Aloud embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him. Whoa. Verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. What a moving, heart-rending scene. Just imagine the fears in their hearts, the anxieties in their souls, knowing these savage beasts are going to come and prey upon the flock, and they're losing their best shepherd, their beloved teacher. Paul, how could you leave? Don't leave now when we need you most. But he already said what he needed to say, right? I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of his grace. You couldn't be in better hands, right? Let me close with this. Edward Griffin pastored 36 years in New Jersey. 1830s, during the days of the Second Great Awakening. And he gave these words in his farewell to them. He says, "When I think of my ministry among you, I'm filled with solemnity and awe. That ministry will affect every one of your souls for all eternity. Every action which we perform, every spiritual privilege which we enjoy, extends its influence into eternal ages. One day, we shall meet again. To enjoy a union more dear than we ever felt before, and to review with eternal gratitude the scenes which have been enacted upon this ground. 10,000 ages after all earthly ties shall cease, godly ministers with their spiritual children will be joined in affections and sympathies known only to the inhabitants of heaven." Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, this mandate is for each of us. It is for all of us. We pray it would not stop with us, but that it would bring much increasing watchfulness and care to our churches. Even, O Lord, we would beg of you, long after we are gone, if Jesus tarries, that our pulpits, that our flocks would be cared for, that they would be well fed, they would be well led, they would not be devoured, they would not be ravaged, but they would be safe. Pray for each of my fellow shepherds here and brother pastors that you would keep each of them faithful, whatever the cost. We know many, if not most, labor in unnoticed, unsung, obscure places in under difficult circumstances with often few visible results and much cause for discouragement. But may this encourage our hearts. May it minister strength and encouragement to our souls to know that your word is able to do your work in this world and that the blood of Christ makes it all worth it because you bought them at the highest of cost. And we can minister with a clear conscience and we can find great joy in serving and laying our lives down for others. Forgive us where we fail to be vigilant, where we fail to be alert, where we've lacked a Christ-like toughness. Teach us to be more watchful, we pray, over ourselves, over the flock, till the day you return and we give an account to you. Who is our joy? Who is our crown? Who is our cause for rejoicing? Is it not you, the flock? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See you after lunch.